Well, this morning's passage comes from Nehemiah chapter 13. So if you would find it in your bulletins or you could turn there in your own Bibles. While you're looking for the passage, let me just remind you about our facility. It's still new to us. So the kids' gym back there is an overflow room with chairs and a speaker. If you need to get out of here for any particular reason, feel free to go there. There are the bathrooms out here to the right. The nursery is directly behind me. And if you have a child there, it's simply out the hall and to the right. Those are the only directions I think we need. So let's turn our attention to Nehemiah chapter 13. You'll see we're not reading the entire passage this morning. We're going to read 1 through 9 and then 19 through 31. And this is the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. So if you follow along with me as I read aloud, Nehemiah 13, 1 through 9 and 19 through 31. This is the word of God. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Now while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And then picking up in verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the concluding chapter of this book. We know that all of your word has been given by you, each word, and given and inspired by you, that the church, your church, the people of God, might be blessed, that we would know more of you, and that we would know our responsibility to you, that we would see our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would depend not upon our own work, but upon the grace and mercy of you, our Lord God. And so we ask this morning, as we end this book, though we end on a very awkward note in Nehemiah 13, we ask, Lord God, that you would work among your people, in our hearts, that you would make us more like your Son, in whose image you are molding and forming us each day by the work of your Spirit. So we thank you and we praise you. In your name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, this is the end of the book of Nehemiah. And as we read the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, it reminds me of a movie that my wife and I watched many years ago. Now, you have to understand about us and movies, we rarely go to the movie theaters, probably less than once a year. And when we go to the movie theaters, we go to see one type of particular movie. We go to the movie theaters to see mindless, action-packed movies with very little character development, almost no storyline, lots of fighting and explosions. We do that because when we go to the movies, we like to do really three things. We like to sit in the air conditioning, to recline in the comfortable seats, to enjoy the popcorn and the soda, and to doze off and on. To sleep a little bit in the movie theaters, it's what we like to do. But this particular movie we went to see many years ago, we went by the recommendation of a few friends. People were saying, you've got to see this. It's an absolutely amazing movie. Now, I should have known when most of the people who were recommending it to us were recommending not this great movie, but this great film. Great film, they said. We sat and watched the movie, and it had everything that we hate about movies. It was artistic and deep. Lots of character development. An allegory. It was hard to figure out what was going on half the time. And the worst part about the movie was at the very end, the movie ends on this really awkward, dissatisfying ending where the hero of the movie dies and there's no resolution. And we walked away, said to each other, that felt like a waste of 2 hours of our life. That's the feeling when you get to the end of the book of Nehemiah. It's dissatisfying. It's anticlimactic. It feels like a waste of a story. You see, because if you've been following along in the book of Nehemiah, this has been a story in the life of God's people. And all along the way, we've seen antagonists and enemies of God. We've seen God developing the storyline of revival among his people, raising up men like Nehemiah and Ezra. We've seen the people confessing and repenting of their sin. We got to chapter 12 last week that Rich preached on. And if you remember, in verse 43 was the summary of the entire chapter. In verse 43 of chapter 12, it says that the people raised their voices and the joy of Israel could be heard far away. And you might have finished chapter 12 last week, and you might have thought, I can't wait to see what happens in chapter 13. I mean, if this is chapter 12, chapter 13's got to go out with a bang. How could it get better than this in chapter 12? And you read this morning in chapter 13, and you're thinking, wait. That can't be. How can the book end like this? Chapter 12 is the high note. Chapter 13 feels like we just fell off the face of a cliff. Everything is wrong in Israel in chapter 13. One of the questions that we inevitably will ask, and you ought to be asking, is why? Why do we read the end of the book and find everything that Nehemiah had worked to accomplish in the book of Nehemiah has now been undone? Why do we feel like we fell off the face of a cliff as we read this book? See, as we think about the ending of the book of Nehemiah, I believe we're reminded that this story brings to bear, it brings to light, it shows each of us some of the very basic needs that we have as the people of God. This story is preparing us for something greater. But the awkwardness and the dissatisfaction you feel at the end of Nehemiah is very intentional by the Lord God. Not only did he plan the events that come to pass in this book, but he recorded them in such a way that we would read them like this. That we would finish the book of Nehemiah and say, wait, what? How is that possible? Where's the fairy tale ending that we had grown to expect in the book of Nehemiah? Three things this morning from the 13th chapter that this chapter reveals that we desperately need as the people of God. Three things that are necessary for us. And the first one, I believe, comes from the beginning verses of the chapter. We need others in our lives to help expose our sin. We need other godly men and women in our lives to help expose our sin. If you recall the first seven verses that we read, they went something like this. Okay, Nehemiah says that the people heard the reading of the law of God. And they heard that they were not to mix themselves with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they realized very quickly that they had broken the law of God. And so they began this process of repentance all over again. And we heard about Eliashib the high priest. And we'll talk more about him in a second. But the high priest had begun to lease or sublease some space in the temple. The high priest had said, well, it doesn't look like we're using those three rooms in the temple. Maybe we can rent them out to the highest bidder. Actually, not even the highest bidder. It was his brother-in-law, Tobiah. And he had begun to lease space in the temple. Okay, so that's a really terrible thing that the high priest had been doing. But as we read into verses 6 and 7, we begin to hear about Nehemiah. And you see, this is crucial for our understanding of the book, because Nehemiah says in verse 6 that he was in Babylon in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. Now, if you do the math in your head, you rewind the first chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king in Babylon. He had returned to Jerusalem in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Chapters 1 through 7 happen in the span of roughly 52 days. So somewhere between chapter 7 and chapter 13, something like 12 years has passed. There's like a fast forward. We don't know exactly where that happens in the book of Nehemiah. But in the 32nd year of the king, Nehemiah returns to Babylon. Now you might be a little bewildered by that. You might have thought Nehemiah would just stay in Jerusalem forever. I don't know why he returns to Babylon, but he does. Maybe he returned to serve the king. The years that the king had allowed him to be gone, he had been recalled to Babylon to serve him. And in verse 6, it says, after some time that Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. After some time. I would submit to you that some time means at least a number of years. Because there's a lot of things that have gone haywire in Jerusalem during the time that Nehemiah has been gone. The people are marrying wives and husbands from among the nations. The priest has had time to lease out the temple. The children of those who had married the Gentiles, they had already forgotten the Hebrew language. Much time has passed. And Nehemiah returns, but I'll tell you what's evident from the beginning of this chapter. It's evident that there was no one in Israel who was willing to hold the people accountable. There's nobody in Israel willing to hold the people accountable. The high priest, right? He's the guy who's leasing out the temple to the highest bidder. Eliashib was not holding the people accountable. You think about the parents of those children who had gone and married the Ammonites and the Moabites. They obviously were not involved in their children's lives enough to hold them accountable to the promises they had made in chapter 9. Nobody is holding the people of Israel to account. The promises they had made in chapter 9, the law of God, the things that they had been called out of the world and called unto the Lord God for, no one is holding them accountable. They are a group of sinners affirming the sin of one another. That's the picture we get. And what happens is Nehemiah arrives, and Nehemiah very quickly begins the work of holding the people accountable. doesn't he? Almost too extreme. And you probably heard that as we were reading some of the verses in chapter 13. Nehemiah begins the work of holding the people accountable. In verse 8, he throws Tobiah out of the temple and he says, clear his belongings out. This is the temple of God. Okay? In verses 19 through 22, the people are selling their goods on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah kicks them out of the city. And it says that they were camping along the walls. It seems as if they were just waiting, biding their time. They're like, well, Nehemiah will be gone in a few weeks, and then we'll go back in and we'll sell our things again on the Sabbath. And in verse 21, Nehemiah says to them, listen, if you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And it is what it sounds like. Essentially, Nehemiah says, you do this again, I'm going to kick your butt. We're going to throw down, and it's not going to be pretty. And if you don't believe me, again, verse 25, I can't even explain verse 25. You just have to hear it for what it says. In verse 25, I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. It is what it says it is. This is not like a Hebrew euphemism where you say, okay, what is he really doing, though? He is doing what he says he did. He confronts those who had given their children in marriage, and he confronts them and beats them and rips their hair out, and he makes them to take an oath. And I think the first thing this reveals is our desperate need for godly men and women to hold us accountable, to expose our sin. Now, again, the measures that Nehemiah takes are fairly extreme. Maybe we don't need people in our lives to go this far. Maybe we do. Maybe sometimes you need a good friend who will shake you a little bit and say, listen, you've got to wake up. But we need godly men and women in our lives like Nehemiah who will not be afraid to call sin for what it is, to expose the sin in our lives. This is what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. When he's writing in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest of the people also will be fearful of sinning. The question I want to ask you is, do you have people in your lives who are not afraid to call you out on your sin? Do you have people in your own lives, godly men and women, who have no fear in exposing your sin for your well-being? You see, if you're like me, and I think this is human nature, we don't really like having those people near to us. It's a lot easier to live a comfortable life, not dealing with the sin of our own hearts. But we need, desperately need, godly men and women who are close enough to us in our vulnerability to expose our sin, and we will listen to them. Do you have godly men and women in your life who are willing to expose your sin? We need that. The second need that this passage reveals is we need to be reminded of our dependence upon grace. We need to be reminded of our dependence upon grace. If you've been paying attention through the book of Nehemiah, it's quite interesting. Every time that there's been a shift in Israel, a shift for the good, it has been preceded with the reading of God's word. Did you notice that? In chapter 8, Ezra, the priest, he gathers the people. And you remember, he reads the word of God for 6 hours. And the people are convicted in their hearts, and they begin weeping because of their own sin. Then you go to chapter 9. Some time has passed. The priests, they read God's word, and they read it for 3 hours before the people. And the people are convicted in their hearts, and the revival begins to take place in chapter 9. And then again, we read here in the first verse of this chapter, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that the word of Moses was read to the people. And we see a change beginning to happen in their lives. Repentance happens in verse 3. Every step of the way, the word of God has been exposing in their hearts the propensity that they have to live according to their works, but to realize very quickly they're failing miserably. And the word of God moves them then to a dependence upon grace. The people of God are reminded again and again, oh, we can't do this. We're powerless. We fail when we try. We can't accomplish the things we promised to accomplish in chapter 9. The Word of God exposes that, and then it leads them to this great dependence upon the grace and the mercy of God. We need to be constantly reminded that we save ourselves not by work, not by our greatest efforts or the goodness of our own hearts. We're saved by grace alone. It creates in us an utter dependence, not upon ourselves, but upon the living God. Many of you know that this was Martin Luther's big thing. Martin Luther often talked about being dependent upon grace. He says, "I preach the gospel daily to myself and to my congregation because we daily forget it." But listen to this quote from Luther. I think it very much connects to Nehemiah 13. Luther said this, "God has surely promised his grace to the humbled. That is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves and their best efforts. But a man cannot thoroughly be humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers and counsels and efforts and will and works, and it depends absolutely on the will, the counsel, pleasure, and work of another, namely on God alone." We desperately need to be reminded of our dependence upon grace. That we are powerless. We desperately need to be reminded of that. The question that I have for you is, do you have people in your life who not only will challenge you to expose your own sin, but do you have people in your life, godly men and women, who will remind you of your dependence upon grace? Who tell you when you fail miserably, it's okay. We've been saved by grace, not by our own goodness. Do you have people in your life who will remind you in your most prideful moments when all you can think about is how good you are and everything that you've accomplished, you have people who will say, "Well done, but remember, even your best efforts don't justify you before the throne." Do you have people in your life who will do that? The Word of God exposes that in our hearts. There's no doubt about that. But we need godly men and women who will remind us of our dependence upon grace. Nehemiah does that in chapter 13. But here's the last point, and I believe this is the most significant thing that happens in this book. I believe it's the most significant thing that happens in this chapter. Chapter 13 reminds the people of God that we need a king to vanquish our sin. We need a king who will set us free. And I believe that's what chapter 13 is really setting us up for. I believe that's the big takeaway from this chapter. Think about this, okay? We're reflecting on the book of Nehemiah. Think about one of the things that's been happening in Nehemiah is this. The people of God have been seeing and witnessing the promises of God from all the way back to Abraham, seemingly being materialized before their eyes, right? God had promised them a land. And they've returned from Babylon, and they're now in Jerusalem, and the wall has been built. And they're seeing what they believe is the promises of God materializing before their eyes. And God had promised to Abraham this remnant of people that outnumbered the stars in the heavens. And if you remember now, we've got 40,000 people who have returned to Jerusalem. The people are there and they're growing. And the promises of God seem to be materializing. And the temple has been rebuilt. And the Levitical priesthood has been reestablished. And there's a high priest in Jerusalem. And there are prophets of the living God, Nehemiah and Ezra, who are speaking the words of God to the people. Everything seems to be materializing. All that the Lord God had promised. But there's one giant hole. There's one thing that the book of Nehemiah brings to bear, obviously missing from the promises of God. And that's the problem in chapter 13. Let me just direct your attention back to chapter 12. Last week, Rich preached from chapter 12. And do you remember, as you're reading through chapter 12, do you remember a name that popped up in chapter 12? We haven't read this name at all in the book of Nehemiah, but it's repeated 6 times in chapter 12. David. David hasn't been mentioned by Nehemiah at all in this book. And you get to chapter 12, and the entire chapter is devoted to David. So much so that modern critics make the argument that chapter 12 is not written by Nehemiah. They say, okay, there's an abrupt change in chapter 12. This must have been written by another author. But I tell you, that is not the case. Nehemiah is now wrestling in chapter 12 with one of the great unanswered questions of the promises of God. See, in chapter 12, Nehemiah speaks about David, the man of God. David, who had commanded all of these things. The city of David. David, who had commended the singers within the temple. He speaks about David over and over again in chapter 12 because the prophet Nehemiah is pining. He is eagerly waiting for the promised son of David. And among all of the promises of God, which seem to be materializing before the eyes of the people, the promised son of David still does not sit on the throne. And for Nehemiah, he's beginning to ask the question, okay, God, when? Everything else seems to be in place. All of the promises you made seem to be coming to fruition. So God, when? He probably reflected, for instance, on the words of Isaiah the prophet, who had prophesied 200 years earlier. And Isaiah said, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So where is the promised son of David? I believe the chaos that we read about in chapter 13 is directly connected. There's no son of David on the throne. There is no king over Israel who will vanquish our enemies, who will set us free, who will reign on his throne forever. And so chaos ensues because they can't hold this thing together forever. There is no son of David. We need a king to vanquish our sin. We need a king to set us free from the bondage we experience in our humanity. We need a king to put to death our great enemy, to extinguish the kingdom of this world, and to reign forevermore. And the son of David has not yet come in Nehemiah chapter 13. But you know what? The book ends. This is how the book ends. It's an uncomfortable ending in Nehemiah 13. And over the next 400 years, the same thing continues to be true. The people of God go through cycles of repentance, and then they find themselves in sin again, farther and farther away from the Lord God. And we continue in the story of Israel. And you know what happens in the 200s? The Greeks, they come in and they conquer this entire region. And they could really care less about Israel because at this point, Israel is a footnote in the history of humanity. And Alexander conquers this region. And then behind him comes Antiochus. And Antiochus comes into Israel and he sees the temple. And he says, you got a temple to your God? That's not the real God. I'll show you. And he goes into the temple and he desecrates the temple. And he builds a statue to Zeus in the temple of God. And he sacrifices pigs on the altar. And he says, look, you think this is the real God? Let me show you. And the temple is desecrated. And then, you know what happens? The Maccabees, they rise to power in the early 100s. The Maccabees in Jerusalem, and they free the people from the Greeks. And you know what they say? Well, you know what I would have said? I would say, let's find that son of David. Let's put him on the throne. That's not what they do. You know what they do? They say, wow, we have this great successful revolution. Let's make ourselves the kings over Israel. And the Maccabees, they reign over Israel. And the faithful people of God, they continue to say, when? When, Lord God, will you fulfill the promises you have made to your people? And in the course of history, and it seems that history itself was pregnant with anticipation, The people of God are eagerly waiting and wondering if either they had mistaken the Lord God or if the moment was surely imminent. We begin reading in the Gospels. See, that's why the Gospels begin with the genealogy of Joseph. That's why you open the New Testament and you see in the very first verse of the New Testament these words, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's why you read in the book of Luke and you take Joseph and you say, well, Joseph was the son of, who 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 was the son of David. That's why the angel sings to those who are listening, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The promised son of David. You see, for the people of God who were eagerly waiting on the fulfillment of his promises, they would have said upon hearing Jesus Christ, the son of David, they would have said, finally. Finally. The promised king has come, and he will vanquish our mortal enemy, and he will set us free. We need a king to vanquish sin and death and Satan and hell. We need a king to save us from destruction, and Christ Jesus is our victorious king. Nehemiah 13 is only simply preparing us for a king. The son of David, the promised Messiah. And so next week, we have the absolute joy next week of beginning the book of Luke. Next week, we don't often have this privilege where we can connect one Old Testament book directly to a New Testament writing. But next week, we will pick up in the book of Luke and we will begin reading that genealogy of Joseph. And we will hear the words that the angels declare. And I tell you the truth, we are fast-forwarding 400 years to the resolution of this awkwardness in Nehemiah 13. We will fast-forward in 1 week over 400 years, and we will come to the conclusion of what the people of God have been waiting for thousands of years. And we will read in the Gospel of Luke next week about the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Son of David. We will read about the coming of our Savior. So I hope you'll be here next week as we read together about the resolution of the book of Nehemiah. As we look to the marvelous conclusion of the dissatisfying story of Nehemiah. And we find the Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is promised. We desperately need a king. We need a king who will set us free. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. And we will see it next week. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. And we thank you, Lord God, that you've given us this record of the history of Israel. And Lord, the events of this book are so miraculous that they can't simply just be plain old history. And yet they're so realistic. And the failures and the power of sin and the need of saving is so real in the book of Nehemiah that it has to be more than just story or fable. This is the record of history, but your work in history of the miraculous breaking in to the normal, of you, God, intervening in our misery. And we thank you, Lord God, that in the book of Nehemiah you have laid the foreshadows and you have spelled out the desperate need of your people. And we thank you as we conclude the book of Nehemiah that one thing is obvious. We need a Savior. No recommitments no genuine intentions of our hearts, no self-control and willpower, nothing in and of us can truly save us. And so we thank you that this last chapter of Nehemiah sets up with eager anticipation the coming of the Son of David, Jesus Christ the Messiah. So Lord God, we ask, may we have ears to hear, and may our eyes be opened that we would see and that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, who has paid the ransom for sinners like us. And knowing that, might we worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.